The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
It's great to see you here at City Bible Forum. My name is Caroline Spencer and I work for City Bible Forum. And today our topic is, how can you take the Bible seriously when there's so much pain in our world? It's a good question to be asking. It's a hard question and it's one that's actually quite hard to avoid. If you turn your TV on, you find out that 20 million people were affected by the floods in Pakistan. And then you hear about six-year-old Kaisha out at Mount Druitt who's been missing and the police are still looking for. How do you take the Bible seriously when there's so much pain in our world? Our speaker today is Al Stewart, and inside your programs, you'll find a slip of white paper. And that's there for you to ask any questions that might arise as you listen to Al speak. We'll collect those slips of paper and then after Al's talk, he'll actually have a go at answering them. So I'm going to invite Al up to speak. And Al, this talk today is one of a series of talks. Mm-hmm. You've looked at how do you take the Bible seriously when the church does evil, the Bible's full of myths and legends, religion causes war and violence, topics like that. Is today's topic an especially hard one, do you think?
In some ways it's not as hard because the Bible says so much about pain and suffering. So in terms of finding information in the Bible, it's not that hard. But it's different to say the one on science. The one on science is kind of out there and, you know, almost an academic argument, if you know what I mean. Whereas the idea of pain and so on, everyone's got heartache in their life.
Yeah.
And so, it's much more personal. I've got a bit of pain at the moment too. So, yeah, it's personal.
Okay. So how do you personally then trust the Bible when there's so much pain in our world, in our lives?
Two main reasons. One is the Bible makes sense of the world and of my experience, and the Bible actually offers me hope. There are many other world views that would claim to explain what's going on but offer no hope.
Mm. Over to you.
Okay, thank you. Well, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Well done for being here. I'm speaking about pain today, but it seems a long way away when you're kind of sitting outside there in the sun and so on. But it is a world full of pain. Carolyn just mentioned about the Pakistan floods. It's hard to get your mind around the size of what's happened. We're told it's potentially the biggest natural disaster in history. 20 million people affected. So the UN chief Ban Ki-moon has just been to Pakistan and they're asking for $460 million immediately, and yet it will cost billions in food, in recovering people's lives and so on. How do you take the Bible seriously when you see that pain like that in our world? But you know, that's not the pain that's been on my mind lately. I know at a personal level, I went home last weekend. I grew up in a country town up in the north of New South Wales. I went home to see my mum and dad, and it was kind of a family get together, and my sister brought her family. My sister's fourth child is a boy. He's a great young bloke. I love him dearly. He's 15 now. But when he was born, and by the time he was a toddler, my sister and brother-in-law noticed that he walked in a strange way. He walked in this kind of swinging his hips with straight knees kind of walk. And it was funny at first till I noticed that was the only way he could walk. And then also when he was on the ground, he couldn't get up. He'd have to roll over onto his belly and push himself up with his arms. And so a GP led to a specialist, led to another specialist, and it was discovered very early that he has muscular atrophy. The muscles in his body and his nerves don't quite line up, and so the muscles don't respond and he can't build strength, and he's got worse in the last little while, has real problems with stairs. And he's got all the heart and passions of a teenage boy. He'd give anything to be on the football field. But he has trouble walking. And someone else that I care for deeply has a degenerative illness at the moment, and they won't get better. How do you take the Bible seriously? And my guess is, I'd be sure if we went around the room and asked each of us to speak about pain in our lives, or what's even worse, I think, is pain with someone that we love, we'd each have our stories to tell. Or if you haven't suffered yet, stick around, it's on its way. In fact, any world view or any religion that wants to tell us how to live has to deal with this. There's so much pain and suffering in our world. Any worldview has to explain it. And there are many different explanations for what we see. I won't go into it today, but Dr. John Dixon, who now heads up the Centre for Public Christianity, he's written this little book called If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. And John himself speaks from the viewpoint that he lost his dad when he was just 9 years old. His father was killed in a plane crash. And John talks about pain and heartache as he grew up. But what he does is he looks at five different world views or religions, five different world views, and explains briefly in the beginning how it is that they see suffering. So he looks at Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and atheism, and Christianity at more depth. But he shows how each of them explains pain and suffering in a very different way and looks at the idea of how do you live out the implications of each of these. So if you're not used to this subject, if you haven't dealt with it before, this is a very good introduction. I'll just say quickly in passing, if you would like to look further at this and really wrestle with what the Bible says, and the Bible has some very deep, significant things to say, the best book that I've read on the subject is by Dr. Don Carson, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. And as always, Don Carson has a reputation for being, quote, the smartest guy in the room, which he is. If you'd like to wrestle with this, this is the book. I put it on the inside bottom right-hand corner of your program as you look at the open spread. And so John Dixon's book's there. You can pick it up. Or if you wanted to get hold of Don Carson's, that's the place to start. Why do I take the Bible seriously in the face of all this? Well, the Bible takes pain seriously. From the second or third page of the Bible, it's one of the key issues right through the next 900,000 pages of dealing with how is it that we understand this and how is it to be dealt with. It's one of the great themes of the Bible. I believe the Bible because of its explanatory power, but also its heart. The Bible writers live in my world. The Bible writers feel the pain that I feel. And they call out to God and ask why, and they're human like we are. The problem of pain in the Bible is usually presented, well, it's presented in different ways, but let me give you kind of the heart of the matter. It's a syllogism, it's some statements of logic that build on one another. More or less comes like this, I'll show you on the screen. In the Bible, God is shown to be all-powerful and all-loving. That's true. All-powerful, all-loving. First point, an all-powerful God would be able to end suffering. It's in God's power to end it. Secondly, an all-loving God would desire to end suffering. Yes. Fact, suffering exists. Therefore, an all-powerful, all-loving God does not exist. Now, you may have heard that, you may have thought that yourself. Now, sometimes this comes out, this is rolled out as an academic debating point. Yeah, what about the problem of evil? But often, it's actually brought out as a result of heartache. That someone has lost a spouse or a child or had heartache or had a marriage fall apart or something. And it's said out of real heartache. And I feel the weight of those questions. But let me say there's a fundamental assumption that's wrong, or there's a missing key element, if you like, in the way that those statements of logic were put together. And that's this. Yes, the God of the Bible is all-powerful and all-loving. All-powerful God, all-loving God. Right? And a God who is all-good, if you like. A God who is all-good and loving. A God who is all-powerful. The missing element is, what then happens when human beings are and continue to do evil? God's all good, God's all powerful, but what do you do with human beings that continue to do evil? How is that dealt with? And in a way, that's one of the great themes that runs through the Bible. Now, the Bible doesn't give us neat, tied-up cliches. You don't get a neat, tied-up answer with a bow. But what the Bible does give us is a series of pegs or points to hold on to, anchors, if you like, that you can, oh, yes, that makes sense. Yes, that makes sense, and so on. Now, I've put five of them on the outline. It's probably too much information. I'm probably overloaded here, but I'll do my best to get through it, and then I'm very happy to take questions or comments. Let me give you those five pegs that you can hold on to. There's still loose ends, of course, but five things that you can hold on to. First thing is this. God created human beings with real wills and real decisions. God didn't make us robots. We are real moral agents. We make decisions. Those decisions and actions have consequences. And often the consequences are that people or even ourselves are damaged. Now, it's possible you think, well, why doesn't God stop that? He could. God could put the kind of metaphorical electric fence around us, and every evil thought, every wrong action, every lie, etc., would be stopped. You wouldn't be able to. But all of a sudden, we actually stop being real moral agents. We stop being human beings and become robots. And God takes our freedoms and our responsibilities very seriously. But a price of that is the suffering that we put onto one another. The Bible holds two great truths together and never lets go of either. One great truth is that God is in control. The Bible's word is God is sovereign. God is the king. God controls our world. He controls people. And so on. God is in charge of everything, yes. But at the same time, we are real people with real wills, real decisions, real consequences. We're real moral agents. And both of those are true at the same time. The Bible never lets go of either. Although what it does say is God's control of our world is so big and so intricate, if you like, God is even able to use the evil actions of people to bring good, to bring his good plans. Two great examples of that in the Bible, the story of Joseph. I don't know if you've ever read the story of Joseph, you know, the Technicolor dream coat, etc. Brilliant, brilliant story in the Old Testament. I've just put that on the bottom right-hand corner of the program as well, Genesis 37 to 50. Read that, and you see so many evil actions by people, and yet God is able to weave them into his plan and ultimately bring good from it. And, of course, the greatest example is the Lord Jesus is executed through the evil plans of men, and God brings the ultimate good from it. So real people, real decisions, real consequences. Second thing is that sin shatters our world. What do I mean by that? The Bible tells us that God is the source of life. And in Genesis, at the creation, God creates the man and the woman, and we're told God breathes into them the breath of life. God creates the animals and some, but we're special. God breathes into us the breath of life. And in Genesis 2, everything's good, or every relationship is good. The relationship of humanity with God is good because God is treated as God. The relationship between humanity, between the man and the woman, is good. They're not afraid of each other because God is in charge. There's nothing to be afraid of. And the relationship between humanity and creation, the work and what they do, that's good as well. But in chapter 3, everything begins to fall apart because humanity, the man and the woman, believe the lie that God doesn't know what's best and doesn't want what's best. They doubt God's wisdom and they doubt God's goodness, and so they disobey him. And what you see from Genesis 3 on, everything begins to fall apart. The relationship with God is damaged. Their relationship with each other is damaged. All of a sudden, they're afraid of one another. You see, if I make my own rules and you make your own rules, who's going to be in charge? And who do we? And that's what the fig leaves are all about. They're afraid of each other. Not particularly functional, but that's what they're trying to do, actually hide, if you like, from each other. And the relationship even with creation, thorns and thistles and hard work. And so the idea is that sin spreads out at every level. I was going to say that it's like oil floating on water. It kind of spreads out right across the Gulf of Mexico. But that's not what it's like, because oil floats on the top of water and you can still see the difference. It's more like, I don't know if you've had little kids and birthday parties, but it's more like red cordial poured into water. And that is, it goes right through, turns all the water red. It's everywhere. It's at every level of our world. It's why nations are aggressive and greedy with one another. It's why people in government become corrupt. It's why businesses become corrupt. It's why even our families are dysfunctional. In fact, I think every family is dysfunctional in some way. Why? It's the way we treat each other. And you know what? It's even inside us. My conscience tells me the wrong that I do. I can know things are wrong and still do them. Sin is everywhere. It's the air we breathe without noticing it. Third thing, that sin, walking away from God and ignoring him, has consequences. We walk away from God, the source of the life. We're going to die. We'll die physically. If we keep walking away from him, we'll die spiritually. But there's consequences now in our world. Sometimes it's obvious. It's just one person damages another with violence or whatever it is, even verbally. Other things you see, it's systemic. It's the problem. You know, we've now learned to grow food beyond the dreams of previous generations, and yet we still have millions going to bed hungry at night. As I've said before, why is it that we have a world where millions struggle with hunger and millions struggle with obesity? Or if we stop using armies to kill one another, there'd be more than enough resources to go around for the whole world to live in comfort. Sometimes there's obvious cause and effect, and that is, for example, if you throw yourself or give up to alcoholism, you will destroy your liver and probably destroy your family. If you commit adultery, if you choose to do that, there's a world of pain on its way. But sometimes there's no obvious link between what people do and when they suffer. So one day, John chapter 9, Jesus is walking along the road and they meet a man who's born blind. And his disciples say, who sinned, this blind man or his parents? Like, who did the really wrong thing, the blind man or his parents, that he's born blind? And Jesus says, neither. Neither this man nor his parents. And that's true. My sister's little boy, done nothing wrong, born with that. His parents, done nothing wrong, born with that. You can't tell why a particular person or a particular nation, or often you can't tell why a particular person or a particular nation suffers. That's what the book of Job is all about. Job in the Old Testament has done nothing wrong, and yet he suffers greatly, and his friends are saying, oh, you must have done something wrong, and Job's saying, I haven't done anything particularly deserving this. And there's a missing piece of information that Job doesn't know. And it may be that that's for us too. We may suffer and never know why it's happened. God has his reasons, but we may not know. As I thought about it today, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't give us so much of a systematic overview. I've tried to do it here. Maybe it's the wrong way to go. What the Bible does is to tell us stories of people who've suffered and how there was a reason and a purpose and so on, what came out of it. Joseph, story of Job, looking at the Lord Jesus himself. Fourth thing, the Bible promises a renewed creation. The Bible actually gives hope in the face of this. The Bible actually tells us that God has put pain on our world in some ways to function like pain in our bodies. If you have a broken leg, the pain is actually a good thing because it's telling you, do not walk on this, go and get it fixed. C.S. Lewis, the Christian writer, says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that's true. My guess is most people sitting out there in the sun in 23 degrees and so on are not thinking too much deep questions about life and the meaning of it. It's the tough times in life that make us think. I put a little excerpt there from the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul writes and he says that God's actually put this frustration on our world, right, to make us look forward to make us want to look forward to things being renewed. And the creation groans in verse 22, like in childbirth. Now is the groaning, but it's there to actually make us look to the future. And God promises that there will be a judgment day, and that before the renewal of everything, there will be a time when he will deal with evil and with people who have ignored him and damaged others. And so God will deal with all evil. And after that is done, those who've been forgiven, those who have trusted Jesus, who've found forgiveness, will be able to live in a new creation. I put that on the outline there. You see in Revelation 21, John has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, which is just a way, which is Bible talk, if you like, for a new creation. Because in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. John says he sees at the end a new heavens and a new earth. And what will they be like? Well, verse 4, Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, the Bible's very real about pain. It's not an illusion. There's people who want to tell us, oh, pain and suffering is an illusion. No, the Bible says, no, it's real. Hang on. The renewal of all things is coming. Trust God that he will do that. And lastly, point 5, God understands our suffering in Jesus. Here's where I think Christianity is different to every other religion and worldview that I'm aware of, and that is God is not distant and uninvolved from our world. I think it was Aristotle called God the unmoved mover. It's not the way the Bible speaks. God's actually intimately involved with our pain and suffering. The Bible tells us there's only one way that God could rescue us from the consequences of walking away from him, and that is he became one of us. 28 lifetimes ago, in a little town in the Middle East that we still read about in the newspapers, God is born to a young woman and grew up. And he understands what it is to be tired and hungry and thirsty. He understands what it is to be mocked and betrayed and tortured and to die. And he understands that. He's lived with our pain. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament is written to Hebrew Christians who are suffering real persecution for being Christian. And one of the things the writer keeps saying again and again is, Jesus has been there, he's been through it, he understands, he can help you. I'll put a couple of those verses on the outline there. You see in chapter 2, verse 10, speaking about Jesus being made exactly the Saviour that we need, he says, in bringing many sons... The term sons is an inclusive idea of being heirs. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, talking about Jesus, the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, it's not that Jesus had done something wrong and had to be forgiven or whatever. When it says perfect, he means that Jesus should be exactly the right one who can be the Saviour. Exactly fitted. Why? Because to save us, he had to represent us. He had to become one of us and then be our substitute. And he's done it. And lived in the heartache and the dirt and the dust and the pain of our world. And just two things to say to finish. If you're doing it tough at the moment, the promise is that Jesus understands. He has wept at the grave of a friend. He has been hungry. He does know what it is to be betrayed. He does know tears and heartache. And to pray to him, and he can help. But to follow Jesus doesn't mean that life will become necessarily easier. In fact, it may actually become more difficult, because instead of just going with the flow, you've actually got to, if you like, push against the flow of our world. But all of a sudden, the hardships and suffering in life become totally different. Because what we're told is God will send hard things and suffering into the lives of his people. He'll do that. Why? Not as punishment, but as discipline. To mould us and to change us. Unfortunately, the easy, happy times in life don't change us much. It's the hard things that change us. And in 1 Peter, Peter writes a letter and talks about pain and suffering being like a crucible where you heat up metal and then the dross is scraped off the top, but you've got to heat things up. It's the idea of purifying his people. And so the one who belongs to Jesus can face hardship and so on in a very, very different way. And finally, suffering or heartache or pain may often be the severe mercy of God. And I don't know where you are in your life at the moment or where you stand with Jesus, whether you've humbled yourself before him. But in 25 years, I've lost track of how many people I've met who've said, I had a particular life-shattering thing happen. I lost someone, or my marriage broke up, or my business went broke, or I got an illness, and it opened their ears, and it taught them that they're not master of the universe, that we are frail and dependent beings, and it's led this person to humble themselves before God and to ask for forgiveness. I don't know where you are at the moment. If you have that kind of pain in your life, it may be the severe mercy of God to humble you and to bring you before him as the creature before the Creator, and to find forgiveness in Jesus. You may have questions. More than happy to try and answer them, and more than happy to bat it backwards and forwards if you wish.
Thanks, Al. And yes, if you do have any questions, please be filling them out on the white slips, and Jamie is going to do the round, so just signal, get his attention, and we'll collect them that way.
Someone asked here, what about natural disasters? My apologies, I must have been clear, or I've skipped that in my notes. We live in a world of the world that Jesus predicted, a world of earthquakes and disasters and so on, and Jesus said that these things would continue until his return. I think it's a sign, like the part of the Bible I put on the outline of Romans chapter 8, of the frustration that's on the world. It's God's way of showing our world that all is not well. But we can't necessarily read off and say, oh, look, Pakistan's a particularly evil country because they've got the floods at the moment. No, you can't just read that off. But what it's saying is all is not well, and we live in a world where sometimes the innocent suffer, and it's like it's God's megaphone. C.S. Lewis is right. In the book of Revelation, it's the idea of the trumpets being blown, and that the catastrophes and the things that happen, we should look and say, whoa, we get it. All is not well between the creation and the Creator. What's also interesting is that Jesus' miracles, his mighty works that he did, actually point forward to what the renewed creation will be like. So there'll be no more death. Little girls will not die. There'll be no more hunger. People are fed. And Jesus calms a storm with a word. There will be no more natural disasters, as we call them. Someone asks, if God is in control of everything, is it pointless to pray for the sick or the dysfunctional person? No, that's a good question. The Bible does say God is in control of everything. In fact, God knows the future. So why do we pray? First of all, God tells us to. If you belong to Jesus, if you pray in the name of Jesus, God promises that he'll hear and he will answer. And he will do what is best. We don't bully God into doing things by praying, but we ask God, and then God promises that he will answer and do what is best. So also the Bible tells us that things change when we pray. The book of James says, you don't have because you don't ask God. You ask God, things will change. But also, the Bible doesn't lapse into fatalism. You know that idea of, well, it's all predetermined, what can we do, it's just going to work. No. The Bible is relational, and that is, when you know Jesus, you speak to a God who is personal and in control, rather than fitting with kind of a fatalistic idea of cause and effect. So pray. God answers. God changes things. But God stays the boss as well.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.